Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, and I know that it's become the tradition for us in America that this is the day that marks the beginning of summer for us. And we have picnics, and we go to the shore, and we do all those things. Oh, that's fine. But the real purpose of Memorial Day is memorial. It's to remember. It began in 1868 as a way of remembering those who had given their lives. I mean, we think of the Gettysburg Address. It was really to remember, you know, about the dead in the Civil War, those who had given their lives. And it's important for us that we recognize that this is what it's all about. Some of you here have served in the armed forces, or are parents or grandparents of those who are serving or have served. And we want to take a moment. We recognize you're alive, you're here, but we want to thank you for your service. So, thank you. Some of us are old enough, I am, some of us are old enough to have heard all the stories from our parents or grandparents about various wars, especially World War I, World War II, and then after that, of course, Korea, Vietnam, and there have been a number of wars. They're all wars. Some people consider conflicts, but they're all war. If you're in it, it's a war. But especially when we talk about the First and the Second World War, the impact, the devastating impact, and in many ways, the defining impact that these wars had on our nation. Because we have raised a generation, it's not their fault, but we've raised a generation who has had no real, has not really been affected by war, have been raised during the greatest economic boom in the history of the United States. It's hard for us to fathom because we've been swimming in this water ourselves, but it's the greatest economic boom that the country has ever seen. And so as a result, they have no sense. At least for many of us, we grew up with the stories of the Depression. We grew up with the stories of the war. And maybe for various people, you know, it affected our lives or our families' lives differently. But we have a generation who doesn't understand or knows those only by third-hand stories now. Just a couple of statistics very quickly. Since 1775, 50 million Americans, 50 million men and women have served in the armed forces. 50 million. And of those, 1.35 is the latest figure I can find, 1.35 million have died. From 1775 until now, have died in serving their country, have died in war. And of course, you know, if you think about it, I don't know what your history is like, but the Civil War, it's so far back for many of us that we don't really see it very well anymore. But more than half of that number died in the Civil War. 700,000 died in that war, most of them from the North. 700,000 died. The First World War, as terrible as it was, and it's hard for us to imagine the effect it had in Europe. As far as Americans are concerned, 115,000 died in the First World War. In the Second World War, 400,000 died. I mean, you just take those numbers, and you've got most of that death toll is between those three wars. And, of course, Korea, 36,000, Vietnam, 58,000. And all of this, of course, has had a real effect on our nation. It's important on Memorial Day that we do remember those who gave their lives so that we can enjoy the freedoms that we have. Our problem is that we place such an emphasis on the enjoy part that we don't remember what they really do. We don't remember what it means to have made that sacrifice. Only someone who's made that sacrifice or have been affected by someone who made that sacrifice understands what that's really all about. But we've placed so much of an emphasis on the enjoyment part of it, we forget that. But these people's lives have made a difference to us. We have the freedom to worship here in America. We have the freedom to come here publicly. Most of us don't think much about this. But as Christians in this world today, there are very few. It's a small percentage of the Christians in the world today who are able to actually come to a place without fear of persecution, as we do. But if we're talking about China or India, we can start to go around the world and look at the many, many, many millions that far outnumber us, who meet secretly and privately for fear of what will happen to them, what will happen to their families. So we have these freedoms because people died to protect it. And even when we talk about the whole imagery of war, you know, most Christians don't like to talk about war for obvious reasons. You know, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. So we don't like to talk about war, but war, and war is real, okay, but war in this world is a small picture of the broader war that's going on. We're called, you know, there's so many images throughout the scripture about being soldiers of Christ, that we've been called into the army. We serve him as our Lord and our master. Paul uses that imagery in 2 Timothy that, you know, we're to serve our commanding officer. We're to put aside civilian ideas and to serve him. Most of us say, think of those as interesting images, but we go on with the enjoyment part. But there's a much bigger war. Now, Jesus won the war for us, but we are called into battles. There are battles in our life. And all of this, in the broader sense, is about putting death to death once and for all. About putting to death the power of sin and death. And Jesus accomplished that. And we've been left here as his emissaries. We've been left here as the soldiers, so to speak. Otherwise, there's no purpose in leaving us here. We were left here in order to continue on the fight, so to speak, of preaching the good news and communicating the good news that Jesus Christ has conquered the power of sin and death, that he's alive and that we're alive because he did that, and that we have a destiny and it's called heaven. If you've never seen the movie, it's worth seeing. It's always worth seeing again, Saving Private Ryan. But for those of you who haven't seen it, a brief description. Mrs. Ryan is a widow. She has four sons. Three of them have died. This is the Second World War. Three of them have died. The War Department becomes aware of this and says it's not right. This is a fictional account, but it's based upon a Civil War, true story from the Civil War, where eight sons died. And they say it's not right that her son should be in harm's way as well. He may die. So they send out a unit to find Private Ryan. And it's, I believe it's France. They go to find him there, and the eight, of course Tom Hanks is the captain, the eight who were sent out to find him, they find him, but he's unwilling to leave his unit to go home. So they fight alongside with his unit. And in the process, six out of the eight who were sent also die. And of course, this is Hollywood and it's dramatic and all that, but Tom Hanks, as he's dying, he says to Private Ryan, he says, earn this. Earn this. And the point is, as you go home, live in a way that deserves the lives of the men who died for you. That's the idea. That's the whole point. And in a much broader sense, of course, it applies to us as well. Because we serve the one, you know, Jesus said, you know, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. That's us. He laid down his life for us. We usually forget the second part of the verse, which is, and you are my friends if you obey the things I've taught you. We like him as our best friend. We like that idea, but he says, you're my friends if you obey the things that I've taught you. But he laid down our lives for us. In a sense, he's saying earn this. He's not saying earn it to earn our salvation, but he's saying live correctly. That's what he's saying. You know, we so often forget that those who fought were very young. Let me read you an excerpt from President Reagan's Memorial Day speech from 1986. He said, we see these soldiers in our mind as old and wise. And you know, we really do. We tend to see them as old because they died so long ago. We see these soldiers in our mind as old and wise. We see them as something like the founding fathers, grave and gray-haired. But most were boys when they died. And they gave up two lives, the one they were living and the one they would have lived. And when they died, they gave up their chance to be husbands and fathers and grandfathers. They gave up their chance to be revered old men. They gave up everything for our country, for us. And all we can do is remember. And I have great admiration for President Reagan, but I disagree. We can do more than remember. We can earn it. In other words, we have to remember what they did, but we are to live to protect these freedoms and what it really means to be a Christian with these freedoms. And again, in the broader sense, what then does it mean to be a Christian, recognizing the one who gave his life for me? How then am I to live? It's not just a matter of remembering what he did for me, as important as that is, but it's living in a way that honors him. Paul picks that idea up many times in his epistles. He says, you know, in Philippians and in Ephesians and in 1 Thessalonians, he says, you know, that we're to live worthy of the gospel. Our conduct should be becoming of one who's a Christian. That we're to live worthy of the calling that's been placed upon our lives. You know, as we think about Jesus who comes to this world, he suffers unspeakable torture. He dies the bloodiest of deaths. He pays the price for our sins, not just in his physical death, but that the wrath of God is poured out upon him, something that none of us can imagine, really. He dies, he rises again from the dead, and before he ascends to heaven, he gives marching orders. He gives marching orders to his followers. He tells them, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you. And you look at these early Christians, not just the 12 apostles, but all of the early Christians. From Pentecost on, and by the way, this is Pentecost today. From Pentecost on, that they live excited. That they're excited about this salvation. They recognize who they were and who they are now in Christ. And they are willing then to obey him. They recognize him as, using that imagery, commanding officer. They recognize, and when they call him Lord, they mean Lord. Lord, someone who has absolute authority over their lives. They recognize that. And so when we look at how the gospel spreads across the known world, the Roman Empire, in those days, it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no question about that. But it's people who were willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit, willing to be used by the Holy Spirit, willing to do what the Spirit of God was commanding them and directing them to do. They went out and they did it. Yes, they went out in his power and by his authority. No question about that. But it never would have meant a thing if they didn't do it. It never would have meant a thing unless they said, I will. And that's where we find a difference between sometimes my own life and what I see in biblical history, you know, in the New Testament. We look at Paul, and we come to chapter 15. These 2 weeks left in Romans here. And we look at a man who is compelled. We look at a man who is sent by God. He must do these things that the Lord is telling him to do. And he's a man with a plan. There's no question. He has a real plan for his life. He knows that it's the Lord's plan. He's given himself to the Lord, but he's going to do the things that the Lord tells him to do. He says this, we're in chapter 15, picking up around midway of verse 19. Speaking to the Romans, and remember he's writing from Corinth, and he says, from Jerusalem, roundabout to Illyricum, which is, for us, we would say Yugoslavia, Albania. That's, by the way, gang, that's 1,800 miles. That's here to Denver, with hills and rivers and oceans and bandits and people who hate you, okay? That's what that is, 1,800 miles. And he's made the trip a couple times. So he's part of it's by boat, most of it on foot, not alone. He's got a bit of an entourage with him, but in dangerous settings, okay? He says, from Jerusalem, roundabout to Yugoslavia and Albania, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the good news, the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it's written, Isaiah 52, verse 15, to whom he was not announced, the Gentiles, that's us, they shall see, and those who have not heard, the Gentiles, shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. I've been wanting to come and see you in Rome. He says that in the beginning of the letter. I wanted to come, but I've been hindered. I've had other things I've had to do. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, Corinth, Macedonia, in that area, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped in my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So he says, I'm planning to come to see you. I'm going to get as far as Spain. So Paul is saying, I want to hit the entire world. That's hard for us to understand, but you got to try and see it from his perspective. That's the entire world. That's the empire. He's gone from the eastern side of the empire, which is Jerusalem. He's going to go all the way as far to the west, north and west of where he is now, all the way to Spain. Spain is sort of like if you were in St. Louis in 1840. Spain's out there on the frontier somewhere. It's like he's going to go through the roughest areas. He's going to go there. That's the western border of the Roman Empire. And he says, I'm going to come to Rome, and then I'm going to go to Spain. Paul's got a plan. Now, look, there's nothing in the scripture that says that he got to Spain. There's extra-biblical account, a couple of accounts, that say that he did get there. But Paul was imprisoned twice. He does get to Rome later on. He doesn't get there the way he planned to get there. He was planning on making a trip to Rome. He wasn't planning on going in chains as a prisoner. He wasn't planning on the government paying his way to get there. But he did get to Rome. He was a man with a plan. You know, God sometimes gives us an idea of what we're going to do, and we start to walk into it, and then the details start to unfold. And very often those details are not the way we would have thought those details would have unfolded. But they're nevertheless, it's the way God sends us out. All of this is great. So we look at Paul, a man compelled, a man with a plan. You can say all these things about Paul. There's great things you can say about Paul. Here's our problem, I believe. Our problem is that we look at men like the Apostle Paul, and we say, oh, the Apostle Paul. And we put him up on a pedestal, the apostolic pedestal. And as soon as we've placed them up on the pedestal, we say, I'm not on the pedestal. So that's Paul. We can talk about him, but it doesn't apply to me. Paul would say that he's no different than any of us. He's no different than any one of us. Turn that around. We're no different than him. The difference between us is calling. I mean, the apostolic calling. But other than that, for those who are in Christ, there is no difference between us and the Apostle Paul, because he was bought by the same blood, washed by the same blood, filled with the same Spirit, and sent out. He was obedient to go. And that's where the rub comes in for us many times. He was obedient to do what the Spirit of God was calling him to do. Now, many of us, even in hearing what I'm saying right now, will say, okay, that's, I don't know if I really agree with that, John, because, you know, he's Paul. This is the Bible we're talking about here. I'm not Paul, and I don't live in the Bible. Yes, we live in Acts 29. Okay, we're in the next chapter, the unfinished part of Acts. This continues to work. It's the same Spirit, same blood who washed us, washed them. We look back on people in the scripture. We look at someone like King David, and we think, okay, he's David. He's the great King David. Yeah, but when we start hearing about David, he just got his driver's license. He's 16 years old. He's the runt of the litter. His father doesn't consider him much of anything, just a guy to go take care of the sheep. And Samuel is sent by God to anoint David as the king. How would you feel? You're a teenager. You just got your driver's license. You're called in. Your father doesn't even think that you could be worthy of this. And now some old man with a long beard comes to you. He takes a cruse of extra virgin olive oil and pours it out over your head. Prays over you. Says something about you being the king, but to keep it quiet. And that's you. You're the next king, but you have to keep it quiet because there's another king. And a year later, you're up against a giant, literally a giant, Goliath. You know, a tall man in those days might have been about 5'4". David was a run. He was shorter. And Goliath is 10 feet tall, which is this ceiling. That's 10 feet. So, I mean, if you're 5 foot, imagine what, if you're 6 foot, what's it like, let alone if you're 5 foot? And he goes up against them. Okay, we know those stories. We like those stories. Our problem is we think they're stories. No, it's history. It really happened. Or we look at Solomon, who's 19 or 20 years old when he becomes the king. Oh, yeah, he messed up some stuff later on in his life. But he's the king of Israel, and he's given all this wisdom by God. You can fast forward. There's lots of prophets and some good kings and some real actors there. But, you know, you get into the New Testament, and we look at the disciples, and we think, oh, the disciples. And we put them on a pedestal, too. But they're knuckleheads. Really, if you study, and we've done this as we've gone through the Gospels, you study them and you see the interaction between them. There's a knuckleheadedness, whatever that is, but about them, you know. And they're all young, with the exception of Peter, who might have been late 30s or 40 years old, which is old in those days. They're all young. John, the apostle, is the youngest. And maybe he didn't have his driver's license yet when he first started to follow Jesus. Maybe he's 15 or maybe he's 16. Young people. It's amazing, you know, how we misunderstand the value of young people in this society, and how young people misunderstand their value. How often we try to hold on to our young people and not allow them to become adults and go do the stuff that God is calling them to do, because we think they have to stay young forever. No, they need to go and be obedient to the Lord and what God is placing on their lives. And so we look at these people, or we look at someone like the Apostle Paul, and we think, okay, well, he's special because he's the Apostle Paul. And you look at someone like John the Baptist. How would you like to hear this? He never heard it. Jesus said it when John couldn't hear it. Of those born of women. Now, how big a group is that? Of those born of women. That's men and women, boys and girls, of all ages, everywhere. Of those born of women, there has not been one greater than John. Whoa. Imagine that. And we look at him, and how does he compare to the apostles or to Paul? We tend to say John is there, but then there's the apostles. Yeah, but none greater than him. Each one, every single one of these people, and there's so many more, but each one of them had an understanding. They had a life that had a purpose. Paul the Apostle had a life that had a purpose. He understood his purpose. I'm saying this because when we come to Memorial Day and we look at these men, mostly men, but men and women who died serving this country, taking up a weapon and fighting for the freedoms that we have, they had a purpose. They had a purpose. And maybe they didn't go in understanding that purpose, but let me tell you something. You go into combat, you get your purpose pretty quick. You understand your purpose. And it's, yes, it's to survive, but it's to win the war. It's to win this war for a purpose. Well, we've been called with a purpose as well. Each one of these people that I'm talking about, they understood something about their purpose, but they also understood that in order to live a life of purpose, they had to understand their value. And maybe the part of the reason that we don't understand our purpose sometimes is that we don't understand our value. Paul says, don't you know that you're no longer your own? You've been bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. That makes us invaluable. I mean, we're of immeasurable value because we were bought with the blood of Christ. If for every single one of us in here who knows Christ, who we claim Jesus Christ as our Savior, our value is immeasurable because we're bought with the blood of Christ. And yet what I'm saying is falling on deaf ears for most of us because most of us don't believe it. Regardless of what we're told, regardless of what the scripture itself tells us, we say, yeah, but I'm a loser. Yeah, I don't measure up. I compare myself to these guys and I don't measure up. Well, Jesus did say, of those born of women, none is greater than John. Okay. But then he went on to say, but the least in the kingdom of heaven. Who's in the kingdom of heaven? Raise your hand. Who's a Christian in the kingdom of heaven? How many of you would say you're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Raise your hand. How many of you would say you're midway? How many of you would say you've gotten 15% up from the bottom? Everybody's afraid to say it. Okay, for the least in the kingdom of heaven. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven, whatever that is, okay, from Jesus' perspective, is greater than John. You understand your value? The least among us is greater than John. In terms of our revelation, this is important, in terms of our understanding of who we are. And so if you don't understand who you are, you better hurry. Because he says you're greater than John because of your revelation, because of the revelation that's been given you. That revelation is sitting in your lap right now. It's called the Bible. And it's been given to us. It reveals Christ to us and who we are in Christ. To live a life of purpose, we must first understand our value. And as we do that, we'll start to walk it out. We'll be able to live this life of purpose. But in order to live a life of purpose, yes, it does mean understanding our value. But from that, we have to have priorities. Now, we all have priorities, every single one. You know, sometimes we get the idea that some people don't have priorities. Everybody has priorities. Some of them are upside down. Some of them are inside out. Some of them are a little warped. Okay, everybody's got their priorities though. But a life of purpose is guided. See, priorities guide what we do. Our priorities guide the choices that we make. Our priorities guide where we spend our money, how we spend our time. That's what our priorities do. So a life of purpose is guided by noble priorities. That's a pretty lofty expression. A life of purpose is guided by noble priorities. But I would say the nobility or the nobleness of our priorities depends upon the one who set them for us. If I'm setting my own priorities, that's not so noble, maybe relative to someone else's or to other priorities I've had in the past. But the one who establishes our priorities for us determines how valuable or how high or lofty or noble are those priorities. And so if my priorities are set by God himself, those are noble priorities. I can't live up to them. It's only by his Spirit that I can do those things. So a life of purpose is guided by noble priorities. Paul says, I've been hindered from coming to you. Why? Because he's busy doing a job. You know, when many of us probably don't think much about what Paul is saying here. In the, we'll call it 25 years of his ministry and three different missionary journeys coming out from Jerusalem or Antioch, depending upon when he started and where he started from. He's going as far ultimately as Albania. And in all of the conditions that he went through, he says, I have preached the gospel everywhere. And we go, well, yeah. Just try to get that in your mind. Of how big an area that is. What does he mean, everywhere? Did he talk to every single person? No, he didn't. But he had the understanding, as an apostle, that his responsibility was to go out and preach the gospel so that others who receive Christ now go on and they preach the gospel too. That churches are started. He helps to establish leadership in those churches. And that now those others go on and they minister the gospel to others, and he moves on from there. So in that regard, he recognized that his job was complete. And he wants to see himself, he really believes God is leading him to preach the gospel from the easternmost part of the world to the westernmost part of the world. That's a pretty high and noble and lofty goal, but it's a goal that God has established for him. Here's the disconnect that's happening in your mind right now. You're disconnecting from what I'm saying. I know you are. And the reason is because you say, but that was Paul. I'm not called to do that. You know what? It's probably true. But each of us is called to do something. Most of us don't. This is not about getting a ministry in the church. It's not about that. This is about what is the Lord Jesus Christ revealing to my heart and calling me to do by the power of his Spirit. We have to be guided by noble priorities. We have to have a sense of what those priorities are. And we have to be willing to follow our commanding officer. He says in 2 Timothy 2, he says, no one who's committed as a soldier lives as a civilian anymore, but they follow the orders of their commanding officer. That's 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. And I've written in my Bible, am I following my commanding officer? That's a good question that we need to ask ourselves. Am I doing that? Am I doing what he's revealed to me? This idea of, when I use words like reveal, revelation, okay, it sounds big, it sounds lofty, it sounds theological. No, it's Bible. It's Bible. And most of us forget that all of that has been entrusted to us. But we play with the toys of the world instead of taking these bigger things on because we don't think that we're valuable enough. What you're really saying, if you say that, is you can't trust me. But God has committed these things to us. And he's called us now to live this life following his direction. In a sense, you know, as someone goes into combat, in one regard, the way to serve well is to recognize that I'm going to die. There's a good chance I will die. And so we have to, you know, a soldier has to make that decision before they go in. In a sense, we have to say, we're dead to our old selves. That's exactly what the scripture says. We're dead to our old lives and to the desires and the lusts, and then we're going to be dead to those things. And the only way that we can do what the Lord has called us to do is to live in a way that we're recognizing that we're dead to those things. And to get a grip, so to speak, on the bigger picture that he has for our lives. There needs to be a sense of flexibility too. You know, Paul says, I'm planning to come to Rome. Well, he doesn't get there the way that he was planning to get to Rome. He gets there a different way. You know, David says in Psalm 37, verse 23, he said, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. That's the steps of a good man or good woman. In other words, someone who knows the Lord. The steps of that person are ordered by the Lord. Where we go, when we go there, how we do it are ordered by the Lord. This is not magic eight ball stuff. This is, in other words, it's as we spend time in his presence, as we spend time with the Lord, as we open his word and he reveals things to us, he gives us a sense of his direction. We're all familiar with the proverb. The old King James was, without a vision, the people perish. The right translation is, without revelation, the people cast off restraint. That's what we do. Every time I've really strayed from the Lord, it's when I chose not to obey what was being revealed to me from his word. And in the process, I cast off restraint and I did what I wanted to do. We've all done that. We're all experienced with that kind of thing. But in order to have a sense of God's purposes, we need to sit first in his presence, open the word, and to ask God to speak to us. And it's not like there's this divine voice that will speak, now do this. It doesn't work that way. It's as we spend time with him, we feed on his word. It's day by day we begin to understand his character. We've talked about this before. We begin to understand his character and his general direction in our lives so that we have wisdom when decision points come to know what to do. And God in the process leads us. And every once in a while something comes up, we pray and God reveals, go that way. Okay, those things happen. But many times, and there are many of us in this room who could give a lot of testimony about where we had a sense that God was leading us that direction, but the way that we got there, the details of it are revealed only as we go. We have to be flexible to the Lord's, to the changes that come up. And be careful that the vision that we have, listen, and to be careful that the vision that we have is not the vision that our parents gave us. It's not the vision that a teacher gave us. It's not the vision that the culture gives us. The vision that God gives us. That's the vision that we want to follow. And if we do that, he'll make our path straight. And there will be difficulties that, come along the way. You know, Paul, I know you've read this before, but let me just read this to you. He says this in 2 Corinthians. Think of what Paul went through. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, I've been in deaths more often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. This is before the shipwreck in Acts, okay? 3 times before that he was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brothers, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness. And on top of all that, betrayal by his own friends. I often read that and I think, one of those would be enough for me to say, that's it. But he understood greatly the call of God upon his life. Each of us comes up against resistance in our lives. And how often does that resistance cause us to conclude, that's it. I'm just going to sit down over here and do nothing. He's called us to something much greater than that. Something much greater that only he can accomplish in our lives. So we have to understand our value. We have to understand who purchased us and whose we are. We have to have priorities that are established by him. We have to be flexible and open to the fact that things don't always happen the way we expect. But also, we have to keep our eyes on the horizon. And by that, I mean, you know, you have to be always looking forward and understanding that's where I'm headed. Have you noticed sometimes some people, it appears like they don't really know where they're going. Some people's lives seem to be confused. Some people seem to be just enjoying their time here, biding their time. Some people's lives do get confused. Some people's lives do seem to go in circles sometimes. Have you noticed this? Have you? And there's an old saying that the only difference between them and a dog chasing his tail is that the dog at least keeps his end in view. Very often, we don't keep our end in view. What's the end? The end is the fact that one day we will stand before the throne of grace and we will give an account for how we live this life. As Christians, we're talking now. As Christians, we'll give an account. That doesn't mean we'll tell the story. No, we're going to give an account to the one who knows the story. In other words, we're accountable for the story. That's the idea. A few of you here remember, it was early in our time as a church that John Heppner died. Hep, as we called him, was one of the ones who was involved in the early stages of the church when we first started up. And like everybody else, he had responsibilities. And one of his areas of responsibility was the ushers. Anybody who served as an usher remembers Heppner. We called him the general. And he would tell the ushers, get them seated, do this, do that, you know. And he was always messing with the thermostat and that kind of thing. After he died, we put his little badge up on top of the thermostat, and, you know, in memoriam to John Heppner. But it was a sudden death. Had a heart condition. He was driving home one night, and bam, he had a heart attack. He died before he hit the tree. And it was all over. But it hit this fellowship pretty hard because of obviously the suddenness of it. But also because we loved him, we knew that he loved the Lord. He's one of those guys that, as people go, you could say, this was a man who probably did hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Because he was ready. He used to talk a lot about wanting to see the Lord, not saying, I can't wait for the day that I'm going to see him, not realizing that was the day. We have to keep our end in view. We have to understand where we're headed. Look, we'll mess up along the way. We'll get confused. We'll sin. But God has made provision for that already. Christ has paid the price for all of our sins. We confess our sins. He's faithful. He's just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Each of us can do this. He's called us to live this life of purpose. I believe that Paul did get to Spain, besides what the traditions say. I believe he got there. You know, he says in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have finished my course. It sounds to me like everything that he had planned, that he accomplished it. I've kept the faith. And now there's set out for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who long for his appearing. There is in Okinawa, there's a cemetery. I don't know if you've ever done any research on Okinawa. Just Google it, for that matter, this afternoon if you've never studied anything about Okinawa. It won't take you long to realize the size and the length of the battle of Okinawa, or for Okinawa, and the tens of thousands on both sides who died there. And there's a cemetery there for the mostly Marines who died in that battle. And in that cemetery, there's a sign over the gate heading in that says, "We gave our todays that you may have your tomorrows." Pretty compelling when you understand, you know, what these guys faced. In a sense, they're saying, earn it. Take seriously the freedom that you have, they're saying. That's a pretty heavy statement to me. But it's dwarfed by what Jesus Christ has done for me. It's dwarfed by that because he bought me. He paid the price for me. As important as it is that any person who has served in the armed forces, particularly those who have died for the freedoms that I have and that we have, as important as that is, as much as I revere them in my own heart and mind, all the more the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself who comes in the flesh, who pays the price for my sins so that I don't have to spend my eternity in outer darkness in place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, but instead that I can have a place in the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. In the kingdom with him, that I can be with him forever. And in that sense, then, earn it doesn't work for us because it gets confusing, because the price has been paid. Salvation is a gift. But that I am then to live in a way, recognizing that one day I'm accountable for this. You've heard the story before, or the imagery. Imagine yourself at a funeral, but it's yours. It's you in the box. What are they saying about you? What's my wife saying about me? What are my children saying about me? What are you saying about me? At least he's quiet now. Some of the best things that people could ever hear at their funeral is, "Doesn't he look good?" It's pretty bad when people are saying the dead guy looks good. I mean, no disrespect if you've gone through this recently, I understand. But let's face it. If we could overhear those speaking at our funeral, what do you want them to say? That's determined by how we live now. All the more, as important as that is, all the more, what do you want the Lord Jesus to say as you enter in? If you want reward, it's yours to have. It's how we live now. And it's by following the priorities that he's established for us that our lives would glorify him, that we wouldn't spend, that's what we do with our time, instead of spending our time, pouring it out into the vacuum of this world, but investing it, in a sense, in the kingdom, in what he's called us to, in whatever that is. I'm not talking about ministry in the church, as important as that can be. It's in our lives, the 168 hours a week that we each have. It's how we use our lives there. Let's stand together. So, Lord, we thank you for your word again, Lord. And where any single one of us is right now, Lord, you know. And you know the challenges that we're up against. You know the times that we've been through and the hard stuff many of us have experienced. You know the things that easily get us down. The things, Lord, that so easily call to us to lead us off of the track, to lead us off of the path. The sins that so easily beset every last one of us, Lord. But you've called us to run with perseverance the race that's been marked out for us, with our eyes on Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, that one day we will see you face to face. For those of us who are believers, we can say that with certainty, that we look forward to that day. For anyone here who's never given their life to you before, Lord, may this be the day, this morning, that they pray, Lord Jesus, I ask that you pray that you forgive my sins. Thank you for the salvation that I may have an eternity with you in heaven. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And give me understanding from your word to walk with you, so that one day I can see you face to face and hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. We thank you for your grace and your love and your kindness to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.